The great thing about this world are the people who live in it. The bad thing about this world is the people who live in it. Families are made up of people. Churches are also made up of people. And whenever you have people, you will have conflict and problems. Not everything will be smooth and hunky-dory all the time. We wrong each other from time to time. We don't always act as we should. Sometimes it's purely by accident, and sometimes it's with a little bit of rebellion. Sometimes we get into one of those, I just don't care right now, okay? moments. Later, after things calm down a bit, we will probably regret those decisions that we made. But for right now, if we were a child living, I don't know, what, 20 years ago or whatever, we would deserve a good spanking, and there would be a bunch of adults who would have been volunteering for the job. Now, how these kinds of matters are handled within our private families may vary. We've heard of the silent treatment, have probably been on the receiving end of the silent treatment, have possibly even given it ourselves. But we've also heard of pots and pans being thrown at people's heads. But I don't advocate for that one either, by the way, just saying. But how are these kinds of matters supposed to be handled in the church? I want to take you to Matthew chapter 18, and starting in verse 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. A passage of scripture that has been referenced by probably every church, a passage which certainly comes up during serious matters. For a community of believers to be fractured into rival parties or unreconciled relationships is tragic, and preventing such is the aim of Matthew 18. And it has echoes of Deuteronomy 18. Also verse 15, that part would be coincidence, because when the Bible was originally written and, you know, put into place, there were not chapter and verse segments. So this is a mere but strange coincidence that we've essentially got the same passage of scripture, only Deuteronomy versus Matthew. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Hang on. I want chapter 19, folks. I'm sorry about that. I want chapter 19. I messed up on that in my notes here when I was writing. So yeah, all that fun stuff that I said about coincidence, yeah, you can ignore that. Yeah, hey, sometimes we all make mistakes even after we've, you know, edited and re-edited. Sometimes things still slip through the cracks. Sorry about that. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. This will read a lot like I thought it was going to read. "You must not convict anyone of a crime on the testimony of only one witness. The facts of the case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and accused must appear before the Lord by coming to the priests and judges in office at that time. The judges must investigate the case thoroughly. If the accuser has brought false charges against his fellow Israelite, you must impose on the accuser the sentence he intended for the other person. In this way, you will purge such evil from among you. Then the rest of the people will hear about it and be afraid to do such an evil thing. You must show no pity for the guilty. Your rule should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, what this law was designed to do was protect someone from false accusation. The Israelites needed to make sure that what they were accusing the person of, that person has in fact done. Their opinion doesn't matter. What matters are facts. The word of one witness alone would not count any more than the word of the one being accused. However, two or three witnesses would confirm or discredit each other's testimony. Jesus carries over at least some of this into the New Testament, and for good reason. A person's reputation and character can easily be destroyed by allegations that have no merit, or by rumors, by gossip, there's that nasty word, or because you thought they did something, or because you don't think they should be doing something, even though there is no rule on it, and yet you accuse them anyway. You may think of Matthew 7 at this point, judge not that you be not judged. We know from other places in the Bible that judgment is necessary. We make judgments about people all the time. If you're walking down the road and the person coming the other way makes you uncomfortable, you've already made a judgment about that person and you cross the street. It may be that that action, that judgment, saves your life. You may decide that this person you just met, you should probably not spend too much time with because you don't think they're going to be a good influence on you. Parents make these judgments all the time about who their kids are hanging out with. We have to make judgments about people, because we have to watch out for our own souls as well. Matthew 7 is not saying that we don't worry at all about what other people are doing. But what Jesus has in mind there in Matthew 7 is a harsh, critical, fault-finding spirit among our own brothers and sisters in Christ. When we nitpick each other over what we think should be, but really there's very little biblical evidence to support it, when we judge them over everything they might do, every time they do it, we are not being understanding or sympathetic to their weaknesses, but are instead just badgering them every time they make a mistake. And Jesus reminds us that we probably make bigger mistakes than they do anyway, so let's be patient and understanding instead of being preachy all the time. And Matthew 18 is often used to handle matters of sin in the church. You know, someone in the church is living in sin, and this is how we're supposed to handle it. Personally, I don't see that was Jesus' intent. He addresses this as being a personal thing, something between one person to another. And then, if it hasn't been able to be rectified, it may elevate to the church, at least those of the church with some kind of oversight, your deacons, your elders, preachers, whatever. But from the beginning, Jesus does not seem to have a church thing in mind. Now, most churches cite this passage when dealing with a brother or sister who is living in sin, particularly open sin that the whole church knows about, and I'm not going to say that is wrong, because the argument has also been made that when a fellow Christian sins against God, they sin against his people, and so either approach to this passage is still appropriate. And I suspect there may be some soundness to that argument, and so it's with a little bit of both perspectives in mind that I'm going to dive deeper into this passage, and I want to do so by asking a question. What is Matthew 18 criteria? What is Matthew 18 criteria? I think this is an important question to ask, because if we don't use some common sense and understanding, this passage can become something it was never intended to be. Let's be careful how we use the word sin or offense. I realize that's what the text says. But to some people, everything is a sin and an offense. And if we jump on that bandwagon, then we could be bringing people before the church over the stupidest things. Is a bad attitude, or me being in a bad mood and snapping at people because I've got something going on in my life, and yeah, maybe I'm not really handling it all that well, but is that a reason for Matthew 18? Or, you don't like the clothes that I wear to church because it's a sweatshirt and jeans instead of a dress shirt and tie? Or you don't like the style with which I preach or the way that I give Lord's Supper exhortations? And you came and you talked to me about it and I still didn't change my style. Can you still go to the church and try and get them to tell me that I need to change my style of speech or dress because my style isn't what you think it should be? And before you think that this kind of petty thing would never happen, think again. Christians are incredibly good at being petty and ridiculous. What if I make an advance on your wife? Now, she rebuffs me. She will have absolutely nothing to do with it, but I still made the advance. She tells you, her husband, about it. Is that reason for Matthew 18? I say absolutely, but what about the others? Or what if you know that I make some questionable deductions on my tax return? Or maybe you know that I borrow some things from work every once in a while when I'm really not supposed to be doing it. Is that Matthew 18 criteria? While Matthew 18 is intended to protect the church, it can also destroy it if it is misused. We live in a society that likes to be offended at everything, and I know you can't see it, but I put that offended in air quotes. And Christians can get caught up in that as well. And so we say that, hey, what you just did offended me, and so because of Matthew 18, I can tell it to two other people, and if you don't agree with me, that means I'm still offended, and so I can take it to the church now, and if you don't agree with them, then they can remove you. So in other words, you should just agree with me because that will make me not offended anymore because I have rights. Friends, let's not forget that the end result of Matthew 18 is the exclusion of a brother or sister. That is the result of your being offended. So make sure that it truly is a Matthew 18 justifiable offense before you go get your witnesses and before you go bringing this brother or sister to the church. And churches have a responsibility to consider and judge these matters faithfully and honestly and prayerfully. Which is where the latter verses of this passage come into play. 18 through 20. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. The church in verse 17 would be the local Christian community. And the decisions of that community, when in accordance with the will of God, are eternally binding. And in the context of church discipline, verse 19 suggests that discipline must be done in prayer. These latter verses are often quoted to support a group of Christians having a prayer meeting. But that would imply that God does not hear us when we are praying alone, a thing which we know is not true. Jesus prayed alone multiple times. Are we to believe that God was not listening to him because he didn't have two or three others who were with him? That's ludicrous. These verses are not speaking about your weekly prayer meeting on Wednesday night or a group of believers deciding to get together in someone's house because they want to pray. Those things are all well and good, but this is not a passage of Scripture that supports that, nor does it not allow it. Okay, that's important to note as well, but this passage of Scripture is not supportive of that idea, as we so often seem to think that it is. These verses are about discipline in the church, and that discipline must be handled appropriately on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and with prayer, and in accordance with the will of God. And if he approves, then the church's decision is binding. Even heaven agrees with it, is the way that I see those last verses to mean. Never bring discipline against a person on the mere word of one person. And never be hasty to go straight to discipline, because this should never be something desirable by anybody. The church has a responsibility to make sure that they have all the facts, that they have a full understanding of the matter at hand, and that they prayerfully consider all the evidence. And as individuals, if you think you have a situation that meets this criteria, prayerfully consider it. Do you really? Should you, in fact, go down this road and start this ball rolling? Now, I'm not advocating disobeying the Lord by not handling the situation, but what I am saying is we need to make sure that we understand what these implications could be. When the first thing out of our mouth is Matthew 18, I get concerned. Do we really want things to go as far as our brother or sister being treated as a heathen or a tax collector? The Orthodox Jews had no social intercourse with heathens or tax collectors. Speaking in terms of our day, this would mean, at the very least, that when this person comes to church, they are ignored, if not removed from the fellowship altogether. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12 says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. The church has a responsibility to judge those within its family, and sometimes the end result of that judgment may be exclusion. And the purpose is not vindictive retribution, or at least it shouldn't be, nor to be a church's display of power. Hey, look, this is what we can do to you if you don't toe the line. It's not supposed to be that. But rather the restoration of the person to holiness and fellowship. But it doesn't always happen that way. There's often a lot of pain and hurt and anger and bitterness that people go through first. And my point is that if that is not really necessary, then we should spare ourselves that. Jesus gave us Matthew 18 for when it truly is applicable, but as individuals and as a church, we must consider it prayerfully and carefully if what we have before us is truly a Matthew 18 matter. Is it in fact a sin? Or is it really just our opinion or our standard? Could this person's behavior be a threat to the health of the church if it is not dealt with in this manner? Is the person showing signs of a repentant heart, or are they being unrepentant? Matthew 18 is for the ones who have truly sinned, for the ones who could be a threat to the health of the church if left unchecked. It is for the ones who refuse to repent when faced with the error of their ways. It is not for us to use to try and change things when we don't like things the way they are, or because we don't like or agree with something about someone. It is not to be used as a tool for tattling on somebody when maybe there is something that isn't totally on the up and up with them, but is it worth this much? I would like to see churches who like to quote the words of Galatians 6:1 far, far more than they like to quote the words of Matthew 18. And Galatians 6:1 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path." And you know, maybe we start there, but the end result is still Matthew 18 anyway. It's tragic, but it does happen from time to time. We cannot throw out Matthew 18 just because we may not like how it ends. But as Christians united in Christ with each other, let's be considerate of each other's weaknesses. And while that in no way means that we condone sin or allow someone to continue in a sin, let's not let discipline be one of the first things on our minds. Let's remember that we all have faults. We all stumble in many ways. We all make mistakes, as we are told in James 3:2. We would do well to keep that passage largely in mind as we consider what we are seeing in the lives of the Christians around us.